So let's talk about unspoiled endings. In Scripture, we see that God's people are in an uphill battle in a world on a downward spiral, awaiting our heavenly arrival when God will make all things right. Last time, we looked at the first gospel back in Genesis chapter 3, where God gives us, in just the very first pages of our Bible, the very beginning of human history, this promise that the snake crusher, Jesus, the seed of the woman, would be a conquering deliverer from man's plight. The death of sin would be overcome by the Savior. That's back in Genesis chapter 3. We closed by going to the very end and spoiling it, but really unspoiling it, because Revelation 20 gives the ultimate final fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15, when Satan is, along with his followers, his seed, if you will, passed into the lake of fire, receiving his judgment, banished forever. Now, at Calvary, Jesus dealt that crushing blow. At his resurrection, really, Satan has already lost the battle, but he's still fighting until that Revelation 20 scene. He's still struggling. He's still slithering. He is still doing everything he can. And as we look at what's in between, we realize, well, here's this promise in Genesis chapter 3, and it doesn't get fulfilled until Revelation 20, ultimately. That's 1,185 chapters of human history unfolding, or if you want to put it in terms of time, that promise was made at least 6,000 years ago. And until it's finally completely fulfilled with the eternal banishment of Satan, we have at least 1,000 years yet to go, because our understanding of eschatology is that Jesus can come at any time for the rapture. That will be the beginning of a 7-year tribulation, followed by that 1,000-year earthly millennial reign of Christ before that final banishment of Satan, which takes place afterwards. So here's this promise, 6,000-plus years old, 1,000-plus years yet to go, 1,185 chapters of Bible that we're still living in, by the way. Everything from Romans to Jude is our instruction for this church age that we're currently living in. And then most of what's in Revelation is yet future. So here we are in this interim between God's promise to make all things right. We get to look back at Jesus' crushing blow to Satan at Calvary and in the garden tomb, but we are still looking forward to that ultimate fulfillment. We know in the meantime, we still expect the effects of the curse that were there pronounced right along with that first gospel in Genesis chapter 3. So this is our expectation, that the generations of our lives in this main chunk of Scripture, in this main chunk of human history, are going to be characterized by the yuck of that continued influence of the serpent, the yikes of the conflict, the toil, the sweat, the strife, the pain, the sorrow of the curse. The reason we can keep going, I know that's a great way to start off with all this bad news, but we keep going, we keep living for God, we continue to pursue holiness and try to expand His kingdom, in spite of knowing that we live in a spoiled world. We can do that because of the promise of an unspoiled ending. God's first gospel promise keeps us going. That was chapter 1, the first gospel. Chapter 2 is about that promise imperiled. Remember who was the immediate audience of the first gospel. When the first gospel is given, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, despite a generations-long, a species-long enmity and strife. The first gospel is given by God to whom? To the serpent, to Satan. And so as Satan hears that, he, from that point on, is going to do, now that God has revealed what his plan is. Satan doesn't know. He just wants to get Adam and Eve to sin. These are God's creation. He doesn't know how God is going to remedy this, or how long it will take, or anything he'll do. All he wants to do is spoil things. He doesn't know how God will unspoil. So when God reveals this plan in the first gospel, Satan begins to do everything he can to slither and coil and poison and spoil this world and God's work in it. His misery loves company. He's a snake that thrives on strife. And so our strife in this world, everything from scuffles to world wars, are part of his pitiful parties. Back in the years leading up to World War II, there was a Russian geneticist and agriculturist by the name of Nikolai Vavilov. Vavilov led 115 expeditions to 64 different countries to collect every seed from every crop species that he could find and collect them and examine them and catalog them. He was able to collect over 250,000 varieties of different crop seeds, and those he collected in a secret vault in Leningrad, modern-day St. Petersburg. Now, Vavilov's motivation for this enormous seed bank that he traveled extensively to be able to amass was not just to study these, but to try to find ways to overcome the plagues the famines that frequently plagued Russia, and ultimately, you know, maybe even to end world hunger. If these guys could take these seeds and figure out how to plant the perfect crops that would produce, you know, plenty of food and prevent famines, and no one would ever have to be hungry again. That was Vavilov's motivation. Well, when Hitler and his forces invaded Leningrad, they had heard of this seed bank and thought it might be a valuable asset to be able to take over. He actually tasked some of his forces to find and to seize this food bank. Vavilov and many botanists that worked with him, Vavilov wasn't there. He actually was imprisoned in Stalin's gulag. But his botanists barricaded themselves into this seed vault and were going to do everything that they possibly could to protect it from Hitler's forces. Now it was more than just scientific study at stake. Now it was even more than just, you know, Russia's famines at stake. They saw this now as the possible hope for the world's future if Hitler is to have his way and burn and destroy everything. An awful lot of humanity's future might depend on these seeds. The siege went on for 900 days, and these botanists holed up with emergency rations. They had 2 pieces of bread a day. One by one, they began to starve to death. And you can imagine this picture of these scientists starving to death, dying, surrounded by hundreds of thousands of seeds, edible seeds that could have given nutrition to their body. Of course, it would have been at the expense of, you know, any future use of them. There were even some mature plants there, potatoes and other things being used for scientific purposes, but one by one, these scientists were starving to death. Vavilov himself starved to death in Stalin's gulag. But the seed bank was saved, and one of the surviving botanists was asked later, how could you guard the seeds with your life without ever eating them up? He replied, quote, "It was hard to walk. It was unbearably hard to get up every morning to move your hands and feet. But it was not in the least difficult to refrain from eating of the collection, for it was impossible to think of eating it up. For what was involved was the cause of your life, the cause of your comrades' lives." That's the end of the quote. Well, that work of the hideous serpent that no doubt was behind Hitler and his ideology and all of his plans didn't wait until the 20th century to work, and he didn't stop when World War II ended. Of course, Satan is still at work, and he began immediately there. As soon as Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, he, like Hitler, was focused on seizing and overcoming that seed that was the promise of the future. He doesn't typically do it in our lives, and he didn't start with Adam and Eve's seed by physically attacking, you know, shooting fireballs or ending lives supernaturally. but by accusing, deceiving, and continuing to entice mankind towards sin. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, going into chapter 4, and we'll look through a few pages here about the promise imperiled. If the person next to you needs help finding Genesis 3, you can give them a hand. If you scan from verses 15 and following there in chapter 3, the different elements of the curse toward the three different offenders, first toward Satan, then toward Eve, then toward Adam, that all three center on seeds of life. Satan would suffer a crushing blow dealt by the woman's seed. The woman would have tremendous sorrow and pain in her reproduction of the seed of life. Adam would have a struggle and sweat and toil in the reproduction of the seeds of life that would come from the earth. Each of these elements of the curse centered on seeds of life speak of sorrow and pain and toil and struggle at the onset and throughout the journey, but all of them point to a fruitful end. Of course, it's not fruitful for Satan, for the serpent, but for the seed of the woman through the Savior. Satan gets right to work, and God gets right to work in unspoiling, Satan in spoiling. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. We've looked at before how that's interesting as Eve is contemplating this promise from God, and she and Adam are looking for this deliverer that would come through her seed, and for the first time ever, a human being has been born. Eve is excited, a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. And we know the story, and there is a spoiler here on the screen behind me of what happens between Cain and Abel. Satan is at work in the heart of Cain, who is his seed. If you are, if you reject being a follower of God, you are the seed of Satan. You're of the father, your father, the devil, Jesus says. And maybe Satan's strategy, maybe his thinking is this. Well, Eve has had two sons. God has promised a deliverer that will crush me through her seed. If I can get one of these to be bad and kill the other, the bad one will kill the good one. God will have to judge the bad one, and the seed can't come through either one. And on the surface, it appears that he's successful. We know that Abel's life is ended by Cain violently. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And though Abel died, the perspective we have in Hebrews 11 and verse 40 is that he being dead yet speaketh. That what looked like a miserable end, a spoiled ending for Abel, is actually still not settled. There's still a process. The blood still cries out from the ground. His works still speak after him. And though Abel's demise from a human historical perspective was thousands of years ago, his ending is still unfolding. God is still working toward it. The end of Hebrews chapter 11 says that all of these people, including Abel, having obtained a good report through faith, died, receiving not the promise. This promise had not yet come to fruition in Abel's day and Noah's day, Abraham's day, and everyone else through the hall of faith. God, verse 40 of Hebrews chapter 11 here, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. All right, so what's happening is Abel's ending is put on hold, along with all the other Old Testament exemplars of faith, so that we can all experience God's unspoiled ending together. So that they died without yet receiving the promise, so that they would not be made perfect apart from us, but rather we could all do it together. We could all experience God's glorifying work, his banishment of sin and Satan, his inauguration of the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, together. That is the unspoiled ending that Abel actually still waits for, in a sense. And Satan's attempt to destroy the seed through the death of Abel, the promise imperiled, Satan would not be successful. If you're in Genesis 4, look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Very difficult things that Adam and Eve had to face. And we can't imagine, or we could try to imagine, the pain of one child killing another, of the first two children on earth. And what looked like a victory for some ways in human terms, a victory for Satan, God was not bound by that. And God provides Seth. And it's not, oh well for Abel, too bad for him. No. Abel still awaits his unspoiled ending. Abel's life is actually an example for us, enshrined in Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody excited about following Abel's example? God could have saved Abel's life, couldn't he? He could have protected him from Cain. He could have stopped Cain from working that evil that Satan, no doubt, pushed him to do. But the curse means that death will be part of life. That strife, the sorrow, the pain, the injustice will be part of our experience. The snake is on the loose, and sorrow and strife will characterize our earthly lives. God didn't choose to save Abel physically from an unjust death. Can we aspire to be like Abel? We have songs about dare to be a Daniel, and we love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we named our daughter after Esther, and we love these heroes that emerge victorious from these life-threatening situations, but Abel's not as popular a baby name. We don't have songs so much about being like Abel. Are we willing to be like Abel, though? Do we view Abel as kind of, too bad for him, that's kind of a sad story, let's move on to one of the exciting ones? Because from a biblical perspective, Abel is in the hall of faith. Abel is one who exemplified godly faith and awaits his unspoiled ending, and was able to, in a way, as a martyr for God, show us how to do right, even in the face of adversity. All right, so that's a promise imperiled. The seed preserved. Number two, we're going to kind of move forward kind of at a fast speed through some of these early days and see God working to fulfill this first gospel promise, this seed that would come, the seed of the woman to deliver mankind, to crush the serpent, and Satan's working against it. So we come to chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Satan's been very busy. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a spoiled world. Satan is at work, and it sure looks like he's successful. The whole world. And not only does the whole world have, some bad thoughts, but every thought of every person in the whole world, it's all fallen, spoiled to Satan's work and man's sinful tendency. And verse 6, repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. This cursed world that leads to so many spoiled experiences that grieve us, and we sometimes question, God, why have you allowed this? Well, Lord, what about your goodness? What about your protection for your people? And it grieves us. Do you know what grieves God too? It grieved him first. Seeing this evil that man was bent on grieved the heart of God. And so verse 7, he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Behold, man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And you know what? The Bible could have ended there. It repenteth me that I have made man. I will wipe them all out. The end. Roll credits. They have a very short Bible. It's only about 3 pages long. But God could not, would not end humankind there. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it wasn't, don't picture this, that here's mankind, and wow, they're all their thoughts are only evil continual. I'm going to wipe them all out. Oh, wait, here's one really good person. Because that's not grace. Grace is when God gives that which is not deserved, and God says, you know what? I won't wipe them all out. I will save Noah. It's not because of something good in Noah. Now, Noah is obedient, and God will typically use those who are going to be obedient, but it was grace that led to that decision, and that grace was based in God's promise. What's going to happen? In Genesis 3:15, he made this promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush that of the serpent. Can that promise be fulfilled if God wipes out all the seed of the woman, like he says he's going to do in chapter 6 and verse 7? Can he destroy mankind off the face of the earth if he has made this promise? The seed is really in peril at this moment because every member of this seed right now is corrupt. But he's promised a victorious deliverer through the seed of this woman. This seed is now scattered on the earth and working evil. And so the ark is about preserving life. And the preserving life is about the preservation of the seed. And the preservation of the seed is about God's preservation of his promise. And so seeing Noah and giving grace is about God keeping his promise and preserving the seed by preserving life so that he could send the Savior. A promise to a sin-spoiled world to work things together in his providential plan to bring about an unspoiled ending. Chapter 8, we skip ahead through really what is the carnage of the flood that we fortunately don't have too much graphic detail about, but it's not pleasant to think about. We like to picture Noah and his family and the animals, maybe, but after the flood has ended, the waters abated. Verse 18 of chapter 8 says, Noah went forth. God said, go out from the ark. Verse 15 through 17, verse 18, he goes out. Every beast and all the animals. Verse 20, Noah builds an altar, makes an offering to the Lord. Verse 21, that's a sweet-smelling savor to him. He promises in his heart not again to curse the ground for man's sake. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, he says, neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And this is interesting. I don't know if it's an intentional connection. I want to read too much into it. But in Genesis 3:15, he promises the Hebrew word is the zerah of the woman. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And verse 22 is, while the earth remaineth, zerah, and all these other things will not cease. The seed won't cease. And seed time and harvest and primary reference to the seasons there, but maybe just a foreshadowing of this seed that God would preserve in fulfillment of his promise. And God blessed Noah and his sons, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now there is this protection of mankind. God is preserving the seed. That's what verse 6 is about in part of chapter 9. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by blood man shall his blood be shed. Capital of punishment is instituted to protect from another Cain and Abel situation. Not that it would never happen again, but God is working to protect this seed. He says again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. It's about protecting the seed. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your zerah after you. God is continuing this covenant relationship in fulfillment of his promise. Careful to understand is, you know, maybe we like the story of Noah and the ark. We've probably heard it since childhood. But that this is another example of very messy, sin-cursed life in a spoiled world. And Noah and his family getting off of this ark is maybe not as happy and exciting as it is in some of the illustrations, as the ground squishes under them and they know that beneath that ground are the bones of every living thing that was not on the ark. killed in judgment against sin justly. But instead of looking down, they're able to look up. God says in verse 12, "This is the token of the covenant which I have made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." We do love how even though God warns us that there will be, as the snake is on the loose and the corrupting influence of sin, that curse still works strife and sorrow in our relationships and our lives and in our efforts even to work hard and to do good and to have children, all these good and wholesome things, they're riddled by pain and sorrow. But through that, on the front end of it, God told us to expect it. He promised a deliverer that would someday redeem us from it. But all the while in the midst of it, he has these little signs to remind us that the promise will still be fulfilled, that he hasn't forgotten us, that even when things are the darkest, even when the earth is soggy and it's filled with bones, that the rainbow overhead means God still keeps his promises. Don't give up hope. Continue to follow. God's still at work. Doesn't make it easy. In his providence, God allowed snakes on the ark. Can you believe that? As they got off, Noah and his family got off the ark, here slither out these snakes out of the ark. The trouble would continue. Even cats were allowed on the ark. I don't want to talk about that because I know we've got some cat lovers, and so I have to be nicer about cats, so I won't talk about why they shouldn't have been on the ark. I won't talk about that. But the snake's still on the loose, yeah. And things are still messy. And the yuck and the yikes are when Noah and his family exit and realize things aren't going to be easy. And Noah plants seeds, and here comes these plants. And pretty soon, you know, sin's still around. And man continues its downward spiral with God's people on an uphill battle waiting the heavenly arrival. Number three is the covenant protected. And just a lightning quick look at how this first gospel promise is preserved through God's dealing with Abraham. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 1. In verse 7, he appears to Abraham and says, "Unto thee and unto thy zerah, thy seed, I will give this land." Chapter 20, skipping all the way ahead, Abraham's tested and God promises to make his seed, like the dust of the ground, innumerable. Remember, we're from dust. We're going to dust. The serpent's going to eat dust. In the meantime, in this dust of Abraham's seed would be the deliverer arising from this innumerable seed of Abraham. Chapter 20 and verse 18 tells about when Abraham had lied about Sarah's identity. And so the Pharaoh takes Sarah. But verse 18 of chapter 20 says, "The Lord fast closed up all the wombs of the house of," sorry, this is Abimelech, "because of Sarah," Abraham's wife. Why is this the judge? So when Abimelech takes Sarah, God's judgment against Abimelech is to close all wombs. So infertility is God's judgment. As long as Abimelech has Sarah, Abraham's wife, until he returns her and says, "No, this wasn't meant to be. You lied to me. Go ahead and get out of here." That particular judgment was to protect this purity of the seed promise, because it is through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the account there with Pharaoh, I skipped on accident, is at the end of chapter 12, where there's this judgment against Pharaoh. Verse 17 of chapter 12, "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." She cannot be allowed to stay there. So Abraham is sinning. Abraham is deceiving. But God is working to protect the purity of the seed by plaguing Pharaoh, by closing up the wombs of Abimelech's household so that that promise of the seed can be preserved. And it's so important because God has identified Abraham as the one through whom this first gospel will be fulfilled through the seed promise will continue. Okay, but between Noah, we're all descended from Noah and his family, right? By the time we get to Abraham, there's lots of generations. People are spread out. But God says to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the one, the deliverer, that will bless all, that will deliver all who will turn to him. Okay, so now, we want to come forward to the gospel in our last few minutes. The gospels for the paradox presented. A paradox for us. What do we... Okay, so we get to John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. What does all this have to do with us? Because we're talking thousands of years ago. We are talking promises about the seed, and we know that it's fulfilled in the miraculous virgin birth through Mary, and Jesus does live and die and rise victorious from the grave, and so this seed promise is fulfilled, and yet there is still echoes from that first gospel that still ring through our lives in this age, because Satan hasn't been permanently banished yet, because though Jesus finished his work on Calvary and won the victory at his resurrection, there is still work to be done. God still wants to bring people to himself, to bring glory to himself. And so there is this paradox of our lives. The crushing blow to Satan has been dealt. He's not yet been banished. And so in the meantime, what does my earthly life mean? If I know this life is a spoiled world, and I know my unspoiled ending is coming someday if I'm a believer, if my faith is in Christ, what is my day today? How do I face this life? How do I live? John chapter 12, and starting in verse 24. Jesus speaking says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's talking about a seed that if it's going to be fruitful, it has first to be buried, and it has to die. Not until it's dead and buried can it bring about a fruitful end. That's how seeds work, right? Anyone done any study with botany or biology? Maybe you've planted something outside. The seed has to be buried. The seed has to die, and it cracks open, and out comes this plant and life, and it's a miracle. Science can look at the miracle that God has done and put natural forces at work to help it along. But Jesus is talking about the echoes of the first gospel, about the crushing of Satan, the delivery of God's people. It can't happen unless the seed is buried, unless the seed dies. Of course, as we read in John 12, Jesus hasn't yet been crucified and buried. It's a foreshadowing of what is about to happen. If the seed is going to bring life, that seed must first die, that seed must first be buried. And it's unclear whether Satan really gets it. It seems that Satan he moves the chief priests to move the people to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. Does Satan really think he's winning the victory by killing this promised one, the Messiah, the culmination of all this seed promise and all of this seed protection and all of this seed preservation from Abel to Seth to Noah to Abraham to Mary and everyone in between, this work that God does to protect this seed? And Satan, does he think he has a victory at Calvary? Because Jesus says, life can't come until the seed is dead and buried. And sure enough, he gives his life, he's buried, and he arises as what? As the first fruits. And eternal life available through that life that he gives. But Jesus isn't only talking about what would happen to him. What he's teaching is instructive for his disciples, his followers, and how we are to look at life. Not that all of us will be crucified and buried for the cause of Christ, but that there is a sense in which we have to look at what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and look at it as a pattern for what we ought to expect and what we ought to pursue in our life. So let's keep reading. Chapter 12 and verse 25. For he that loveth life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So clearly, he's not just talking about himself, not just prophesying his own experience of death and burial and resurrection to new life. He's talking about anyone, anybody who loves the earthly life, who looks at the spoiled world and the sin-cursed race and the twisted behavior and the relationship strife and the sweaty toil of the curse of everything going on around us and says, I just want to make it work here. I want to do the best I can here. I want to be as successful, as popular, as comfortable, as wealthy, and as recognized as I can here. I want to cling to this. I want it to be as good as it can. I want to live it up. I want to love this life. And Jesus says to do that, and to say, no, I don't want to be dead. No, I don't want to be buried. I want to have a great life here. I want to preserve this life in this world. To love it in that way is to lose it. Because I am joining my ending to the ending of the spoiled world instead of joining my ending to the ending of the fruitful seed. To hate one's life, verse 25, doesn't mean, oh, I hate my life, oh, I have such a terrible existence. It's specifically hating my life in this world. In other words, I'm grieved by the toil, I'm grieved by the strife, I'm grieved by the sorrow. This world is not my home. I am a pilgrim here. I am not putting down roots. My bank account will not determine my spirit and my joy or lack thereof. My status, my acclaim, my popularity will not motivate my behavior, will not drive my passion. I am going to, by comparison to what God has in store for me, by comparison to the life that he wants me to live or die for him, I hate this life. It's a comparison. It's a despising. It's what God has for me, what Christ sets as a pattern for me, I love so much that by comparison, this existence in this cursed and spoiled world is hatred by comparison. And he that has that kind of perspective toward life, toward earthly life, toward real life, will keep it unto eternal life, the end of verse 25 says. So here's what we ought to do. Here's what that looks like. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So let's close with morals of the story. According to what Jesus says, and according to what we see, all the way back from Abel, all the way today to our day-to-day experience, is that clinging to this life ends in spoiled loss. Who is the loser in the Cain and Abel exchange? You look at Cain's response to the judgment he receives from God, that his life is as good as over, that he'll never find anyone that will want to do anything but kill him, and just the sorrow, the brokenness. He's the one who lost his life. Abel still has his. It's a paradox. It's a perspective change, a paradigm shift that we have to constantly recalibrate and refocus our vision on, because this world is so alluring and it's everything that we can sense with our physical senses. And God calls us to get our eyes off the spoiled world around us and look at the unspoiling work that he wants to do and invest everything in the ending. Clinging to this life ends in spoiled loss. That's maybe we go through life. I don't care if I live or die. I don't look both ways before crossing the street. You know, I hate this life. That's not what he's talking about. It's a comparison where I use this life as only a seed being planted in the ground because I know the fruit is on the other side. I'm not looking for fruit here. Relinquishing this life, number two, ensures an eternal, unspoiled ending. Verse 25 ends this way. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That is the biggest pursuit of this people in this world who are loving this life, what is always out of reach is eternal life. They're seeking the fountain of youth. They're trying to look and feel younger and hang on to as much glamour in this world as they possibly can. But that which eludes those who love their life in this world is given freely to those who hate their life in this world and love their life in the first fruits of Christ, namely eternal life. So what does it mean to relinquish my life? Well, number one, it means devaluing the earthly you. What is the model mindset? According to verse 25, hate your life in this world. I'm devaluing the earthly me. It suddenly isn't so important that I live out the American dream, that I'm working toward that mansion and that sports car and that yacht and that many million followers and biggest bank account. And all of that is not suddenly sinful. I just devalue it. That's not where my heart is. That's not where my treasure is. That's not where my focus is. And whether or not people like me on this earth becomes less important. Not that I become abrasive or impolite, but the popularity contest is devalued. And everything that the people that are driving by Thompson Road right now and will be in the cubicle next to you tomorrow are valuing suddenly becomes much less important to you when you realize this is a spoiled world. It's going to be burned up. I want to invest in an unspoiled ending. Devalue the earthly you to serve the risen Savior. And that's verse 26. If any man serve me, the invested life, the broken seed, dead and buried in the ground life, is simply a life of service. It's saying what God calls me to, what Jesus exemplified for me, what Jesus taught, that's how I want to live. I'm going to be in God's Word, see what Jesus said, and that's what I'm going to do. If Jesus wants me to share my faith with others, I share my faith with others. If Jesus wants me to come to church, if Jesus wants me to sing hymns, if Jesus wants me to pray, if Jesus wants me to search the Scriptures, if Jesus wants me to help the needy, if Jesus wants me to give to the hungry, if Jesus wants me to use my spiritual gift in church, I serve. This is my seed breaking. This is my death and burial, my surrender to whatever Jesus has for me, because the me that was about me is dead, and the me that is about Christ is about service. Following the Savior. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. It's saying, okay, how did Jesus interact with earthly goods and money and homes and clothes and friends and all these things? I want to follow him. It's about being where the Savior is. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am there shall also my servant be. And just a few short teachings later, he'll tell his disciples, I go away, but I will come again so that where I am, there you may be also. It's knowing that we will be reunited with that first fruit, that we are united with him through salvation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we will be one day permanently reunited with him in unspoiled ending. And so we follow him, and we want to be where he is, be where the Savior is. And we look forward to being where he is in a way that we can perceive. And then finally, it results in being honored by the Father. Verse 26 ends that way. That where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is part of the unspoiled ending, an important part that when you get through all of this messy life, this sin-cursed life that Satan slithers and coils and poisons and spoils as much as he possibly can, that on the other side of it is the presence of Christ and the honor of the Father, and that makes everything worth it. And that's the perspective. We can say God keeps his promise. Look at all he did from the early pages of Genesis all the way through Mary and to our day today. God will not fail to keep this first gospel promise, the serpent will one day be eternally banished. And because of that, I'm going to keep going, even though his influence is still all around me, and yes, even within me. I know that that is not my doomed destination is not with him, that I can rise above, and instead of being allured into his earthly enticements, I can continue in God's promise and trust to his future. So verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," that's Satan, that's that serpent, "now shall he be cast out." And verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus knew that Satan was about to receive that death blow. And Jesus knew that in his death, as he hated his earthly life and surrendered it to the Father's purpose, that that would result in the bringing to life of so many members of this fellow dust cloud of seed of the woman that we are all now part, that he joined with us in, that would be drawn to himself because he was willing to give his life as a broken seed, as a buried seed, and as a rising first fruit that we join with. This is our focus as we live and work toward an unspoiled ending, remembering that God's people, as God's people, we're in an uphill battle, in a world on a downward spiral, but we're awaiting a heavenly arrival where God